Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer as we come before the Lord. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy hand upon us, for thy mercy to us, and for the privilege of meeting here for another time of worship and study in the Scriptures. Thank thee for thy Son, the only Saviour of men, the only one who is the mediator between God and men. O Lord, we focus on that truth as we come before thee always, for we know our own unworthiness, and yet we thank thee that we are able to say with the Apostle that by one Spirit and through him, through Christ, we have access to the Father. And we thank thee for all the merit and all the value of the work of Christ. We thank thee for the ministry of the Spirit to enable us to draw near to thee and enter into thy presence and call upon thy name. O Lord, we come with gladness today, and we pray that it will please thee to tabernacle with us and to bless our hearts as we gather in this manner once more. We thank thee for the Scriptures, for God's revealed word. We thank thee, O Lord, for all of the mercy that thou hast shown to us in giving thy word to us in our own tongue, that we might understand it. And we thank thee, Lord, that today we may open up the book and give attention to those things that have to do with life and godliness and our service for Christ and our walk with thee. And so bless us today, bless all who gather, bless those who watch on through our webcast. We pray that every soul will be touched, every heart will be helped. May the Holy Spirit descend in his fullness. Lord, come among us now today and abide with us, we pray. Remember the Sunday school as it runs in conjunction with this class. Remember the teachers, our superintendent. Remember all who gather together, the little ones, the young people in their various groups. Lord, give help today to every heart, and may thy Spirit move in all his fullness. So hear prayer and abide with us, and bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 1. Excuse me, John's Gospel chapter 1. As you turn to it, I want to welcome everyone who is here today in the Bible class. We're glad to see you, and we welcome you heartily. It's our prayer that the Lord will bless us and meet with us. And also, we welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that as we study the Word together, the Lord will come very near and touch our hearts. So we're reading from John 1, the verse number 29. Let's read together from there down to verse number 41. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, I want to commence a new study with you today, entitled The Promised Messiah. The Promised Messiah. To begin with, may I say that between the two eras that are reflected in the Old and New Testaments, there was a period of about 400 years when the Lord was silent. This period in view in Scripture runs from the days of Malachi through to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Malachi is the last of the minor prophets, the final section of the Old Testament, that is, the minor prophets. It is comprised of those 12 books that run from Hosea through to Malachi. When Malachi wrote his prophecy, Old Testament scripture was then complete. The Lord did not give any further revelation at that period, and did not until the time of our Savior's incarnation. But at that point, the Lord's first advent, God again began to give fresh revelation, revelation that continued on being given right through to the close of the New Testament period, with the completion of not only the New Testament, but the whole canon of Scripture through the writing of the book of Revelation. Now, this period to which I refer, these 400 years, is often referred to as the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period, simply the period between the two testaments. And so the term is easily understood, the intertestamental period. Now, Protestant and Reformed churches have entitled the period from Malachi to Christ as that the intertestamental period, the period between the two testaments. The Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox churches, I mean the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and so on, the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches refer to that same period as the deuterocanonical period. The word deuterocanonical means belonging to the second canon. And the term was used by the Church of Rome to signify that during that period of 400 years, certain writings were collected that she, that is the papacy, claims to be part of Scripture. And those writings are commonly known as the apocryphal books or the Apocrypha. The word apocryphal means or signifies that which is hidden. And these books were supposedly hidden in the sense that they were ancient writings that had been concealed for a lengthy period, and then they were all collected and brought to light during this 400-year period. And in the centuries after Jesus Christ, they were inserted by some into the canon of Scripture as a separate section between the two testaments. And so if you had a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, you'll find that the Apocrypha lies in between the Old and the New Testaments. And so this was the claim of the Church, this is the claim of the Church of Rome, of course, to this very day. But it's important to understand that the Jews who were the custodians or the keepers of the Old Testament did not recognize the apocryphal books as belonging to Scripture. And then in post-Reformation times, documents such as the Westminster Confession of Faith firmly rejects the apocryphal books. They were reinstated, of course, by various churches, as I have already indicated, especially the Church of Rome, and always were held by the Roman Catholic Church to be part of the canon. And in later times, even up to this present day, you will find that more and more churches are putting the Apocrypha into what they call their Bibles. But may I just say something to you at this point, because we have to be historically accurate, we have to be honest. The first edition of the King James Version of the Bible had the Apocrypha in it. And that, of course, was a mistake. But that was simply because the Apocrypha was looked on as being part of Scripture. And so when King James gave the decree or the authorization to translate the Word of God from the original languages into English, the Apocrypha was included. However, in later times, the King James then was printed without the apocryphal books, as the Reformed position had a bearing upon the times, and it was recognized this set of writings should not be in the Word of God. Now, I say all this to let you see that while there is this intertestamental period called the silent years, there are those who adopt this position that there are certain writings that should be in Scripture, and this is what we mean by the Apocrypha. And so, while they may be interesting to read in certain ways, they do not belong to, these books do not belong to the Word of God. Because during that period, the Lord was silent, the Lord was not speaking. And only is it called the intertestamental period, it is called also the silent years, in order to describe that the fact that during that section of time, the Lord was not giving any special revelation. However, there was the expectation that God was going to speak again. And so the Lord's people, those who lived during that intertestamental period, were expecting God to move and God to speak again, for the simple reason that they had His promise to do so. That divine promise focused on the one who's revealed in the Old Testament as the Messiah. And so knowing that the Old Testament spoke of a coming Messiah, the Lord's people, those who were truly His, those who had understanding of the things of God, were expecting the Lord to speak again in relation to the appearing of the Messiah. And this is, of course, exactly what happened. But continuously and in various ways, God had revealed that the Messiah would come. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, just to give you an example of what the Old Testament prophets actually saw and believed. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Familiar verses to many of us, but let's look at them again and read them. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, in those words, you've got two groups. You've got the prophets and you've got you, that is, the New Testament saints. And so we're told here that the Old Testament prophets, they inquired and they searched diligently, and they spoke of the grace that was going to come unto the New Testament people of God. It goes on to say in verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it, that is the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, according to Peter, all of the Old Testament prophets in their day and in their time were looking for this person, wrote about this person, prophesied of this person, and through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ as He's called, they gave promise concerning this person. And so those two verses are actually a summary of all of the Old Testament. And that's a vital thing to notice and to underline. And I would encourage you to make a note at those verses, or somehow or other identify them as covering the whole of the Old Testament. That's what's in view. And the whole of the Old Testament, therefore, was giving promise of this special person who would come and who would suffer and who would enter into His glory. And that, indeed, in those words, you've got both the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. The sufferings of Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's His coming again in glory. And so we have both testaments in view in those two verses. And that means that to the pious reader of the Old Testament, the 400 years of silence did not change this expectation that there was someone yet to come, that the one promised, in other words, the Messiah, was truly going to come according to the promise of God and at His own appointed time. As the 400 years began to draw to a close, there was a firm belief among the godly Jewish people that the advent of the Messiah was actually imminent, about to happen. So I want you to go now to Luke chapter 2. And so we come now, we leap forward from the days of the prophets, right through from Abel, who was the first of the Old Testament prophets, to Malachi. And we come now to New Testament people, while they're on the verge of the New Testament. And let's look at a couple of folk in this passage. Luke chapter 2. First of all, verse number 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so Simeon was told, had impressed upon his spirit by the Holy Ghost, that before he would die, he would see the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. We're going to learn, we're going to see that the name Christ is the New Testament counterpart of the word or the name Messiah in the Old Testament. So just understand this, that Simeon was been told, you're not going to die until you actually see the Messiah. And undoubtedly, this revelation by the Holy Spirit would have been based, you see, upon the Old Testament scriptures. That's how we would understand this. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon. And so Simeon, being a man of God, a devout man, would have been reading the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit impressed upon his heart, this promise is about to be fulfilled. Look at verse number 38 of Luke 2. I'm reading here of Anna, of whom we start to read in verse 36, but just go down to verse 38. It says, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And in those words, you read that Anna spake of him, that is the promised Redeemer. By this time, of course, he's born. He has been presented in the temple. Anna is there, like Simeon is there. Simeon took the Messiah into his arms, we're told in the verses relating to him. And Anna's there too. And she is able to speak, she's a prophetess, and she's able to speak about redemption, because this babe, this one who's now born, this Messiah is going to accomplish redemption. And it says, she spake, and notice those words in verse 38, she spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You put it this way, she spake of him to all them in Jerusalem that looked for redemption. And so there were more than Simeon and Anna. There was a sizable group, you might say, in Jerusalem in those days who were actually looking for the coming of the Messiah, who believed that it was imminent. And Simeon and Anna were in that group, and others as well, unnamed as far as our knowledge is concerned. We don't know who they are, but they were there, and they were all looking for this one who would come to accomplish redemption. That's what the words mean. All those were looking for redemption. Now, as I've really noted with you, there was much Old Testament scripture that spoke of the Messiah, that gave promise concerning him. We're going to see this more and more in these studies. But there's one scripture which I believe enabled these people to see that the appearance of the Messiah was imminent, and therefore they were expecting. And that's in Daniel 9. And if you cast your mind back, those of you who were present when I preached through Daniel, you'll find again in Daniel 9 this reference to Messiah. Daniel 9, verse number 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and that means 49 years, and 62 weeks, and 62 weeks, plus the 7 weeks, add up to 483 years. And I haven't time to go into why I say that. Those of you who were present, you'll all remember how I explained that, no doubt. I'm being facetious here. Don't expect to remember every detail, but I did explain it to you at that time. You can go back in the notes and find it out. But anyhow, that period, the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks makes 69 weeks, and that's 483 years. And so what's been said by Daniel is that with regard to the appearing of the Messiah, 483 years farther on from the day in view in Daniel 9, the Messiah was going to come. And so when you come to people like Simeon and Anna, who know the Old Testament, they have impressed upon their souls that the time is just about up, and that the Messiah is about to appear. He must be coming, they were telling themselves, because it had been said by Daniel through the Holy Spirit that the Messiah would appear. And therefore there was a great expectation in the hearts of true believers in those days of the appearing of the Messiah, they weren't focusing on the apocryphal books. They were focusing on the writings of the prophets, right down to Malachi. And they were firmly persuaded, these people like Simeon and Anna, that the appearing of the Messiah is just about to happen. Now, let's go back to John chapter 1. And we have now Andrew's very, very confident assertion that the Messiah has truly appeared and he recognizes him. So, John chapter 1 and the verse number 41, these interesting words where it says, "We have found the Messiah." We have found the Messiah. And clearly there was a confidence in Andrew's statement. This is an assertion. We have found the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. That's what he's saying. That is an assertion. And it's marked by great confidence. Now there are certain things that arise out of Andrew's words that I want us to think about today at this stage and on through to the close of what I am saying to you. And so we have a confident assertion. We have found the Messiah. Notice from these words that he and others, because he says we have found the Messiah. He and others were looking also for the appearance of the Messiah. We notice that by the word found. We have found the Messiah. And the word found signifies or implies searching and looking for someone. And of course in this instance it is the Messiah. If you turn to John 4 for a moment, you notice something interesting there. John 4, verse number 25. John 4:25. "And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Now the one who made that statement is a Samaritan woman. The woman whom the Lord met at the well, who was in darkness yet when the Lord met her, in the sense that she's unregenerate, she is a woman of the world. We know the kind of woman that she is from the biographical detail that is given concerning her. And so what we learn from her words is that even among the Samaritans, with all of their religious error, there was the knowledge of the Messiah. And there was the belief that he was soon going to come. The only deficiency was, of course, that he had come. And the Samaritan woman didn't recognize him. But you notice from her words that even the Samaritans had this view that a Messiah was coming. She says it in this verse. "I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ." And so the Samaritans, I say, with all their errors, because their religion was erroneous, the Samaritan religion, they knew the Messiah was coming. The Samaritan religion was a mixture of truth and error. They worshipped God, but they also had their other gods and so forth. And they had a temple, they had a priesthood. The whole thing was a muddle up of error and truth. And of course that's a very dangerous kind of religion where you've got a mixture of error and truth. But because there was some truth in there, the Samaritans knew that there was someone called the Messiah and he was going to come. And that's very interesting because that kind of runs parallel with what John or Andrew is saying. Turning back, please, to John chapter 1. This man, Andrew, says, "We have found the Messiah," which means that he and others are looking for him, have been looking for him, and now they know that he has arrived. Andrew's words, therefore, indicate that he and others recognized the Messiah. His words make that clear. We have found him. And the inference is of recognition. The words imply recognition. We've found him. Which means that they understood this is a Messiah. They recognized him as a Messiah. They called him the Messiah. There were absolutely no doubt that this is a Messiah. Look at verse 45 of John 1. Take a couple of other people. Verse 45, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Do you notice here how it's been narrowed down in what has been said. We have found him. That's very similar to what Andrew has just said. We have found the Messiah. And he's talking about the same person. And so we can read it this way. We have found the Messiah, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Remember what I told you earlier? From 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, we learn that the Old Testament prophets all wrote and spoke of the Messiah. And now Philip verifies this. He says, we found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. And then he names him Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's bringing it right down to a very, very clear, unmistakable statement. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so, we have another person along with Andrew saying we have found him. Then look at verse number 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And again, there are similar words there. He doesn't use the word Messiah, but that's who he's talking about. Thou art the Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, it was revealed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And that the Messiah would be the true King of Israel. And Nathanael speaks in a manner here that indicates what the Jews believed, what the Old Testament presented, what the saints of God were looking for in terms of Messiah. Someone who would be the Son of God and who would be the true King of Israel. And so Andrew's words not only indicate that he and others were looking for the appearance of the Messiah, but that they recognized the Messiah when he did appear. They saw in Jesus of Nazareth the evidences of Messiahship. And that's remarkable. Because Jesus of Nazareth was up to that time obscure and unknown and dwelt in the midst of poverty and all of the repudiation that was poured upon a place like Nazareth because the Jews looked on Nazareth with scorn. It was just a poor little village up in the hills of Galilee, and it was regarded even by the Jews as being a place of no value whatsoever. And yet, these men are able to recognize this is the Messiah, this person who has come out of Nazareth. And then, of course, you see, Andrew's confident assertion here was based upon Old Testament scripture. In verse 41, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament as others do. Again, verse 45, let me just show you this. I've really emphasized it. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. This is vitally important because confidence with regard to the Messiah arises from divine and special revelation concerning him. And as Andrew and then Philip make their assertions that we have found him, this is the true Messiah, they base everything upon what the scriptures actually say. And I want you to notice this. They weren't making such assertions from the basis of speculation or from the basis of human reasoning. Rather, it's always this. What saith the scriptures? And they stuck by that. And they said, this is him. And this is the person of whom Moses wrote and the prophets wrote. And therefore, notice the method of these men. I want you to notice this is a very, very interesting matter here that we're looking at as they quote from, or they refer to the Old Testament. The method that's in view here is this. Men like Andrew and Nathanael are reading the Old Testament into the New. Have you ever heard that expression? We read the Old Testament into the New. Now, Andrew and Nathanael didn't have the New Testament in written form, but they are now living in New Testament days because the Messiah is born. He is now beginning his public ministry. They've actually seen him with their own eyes. They are now in New Testament days, these men, and they're taking the Old Testament. Just think about it this way. They're reaching back into the Old Testament. And they're bringing the Old Testament into this new era, this New Testament era. And that's what I mean by reading the old into the new. That is a method of Bible study. And you see it here. This is a method of interpreting the Scripture. Many will tell you that the Old Testament is obsolete. That the Old Testament, they will say even, it doesn't even mention Christ. I am amazed that people make such a statement, but they do. And they will tell you there's nothing in the Old Testament for us today, for the church today. All of those statements, of course, are based upon what's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is supposedly a method of biblical interpretation. It's supposedly a system of theology, but it's flawed, completely and utterly flawed, and it ends up with some of the most ridiculous conclusions. And I did a study on dispensationalism many years ago now in this Bible class. If you want to look it up, you'll get it online. But anyhow, it has all kinds of errors attached to it, and this is one of them. We don't go to the Old Testament. We're New Testament believers. And the Old Testament has nothing to say to us. Well, my dear friend, not only did Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip and others like them use the Old Testament, but the ironic thing is, Christ used the Old Testament more than anybody else, actually. So, if the Old Testament has nothing to say about Christ, then why did Christ continually quote from it and draw observation to it and say to those whom he was addressing at different times, all that's written in the Old Testament concerning me must be fulfilled? And so I emphasize this very, very clearly. These men are reading the Old Testament into the new. And as he did so, to use a colloquial expression, they put two and two together. And they concluded that in the light of Old Testament teaching and theology, Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And whenever you and I take the Old Testament and put two and two together, to use that term, we are absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. Here is an example, may I say to you today, of the impossibility of understanding the New Testament without reading the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, we have the great advantage in our day and time of doing the other. That is, we understand the old in the light of the new. We read the new into the old because we have the New Testament now. And both are valid and both are necessary. You read the old into the new and you read the new into the old. You get light about the new from the old and you get understanding of the old from the new. This is how you read your Bible. This is how you come to an understanding of the things of God concerning all matters that pertain to life and to godliness. So there are confident assertions, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, are based upon Old Testament Scripture. And then look again at Andrew's statement in verse 41, the full statement now. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Andrew's statement reveals that the word Christ is equivalent to the word Messiah. We learn that, don't we? It's easy. His full statement is, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Now, the word Christ is a name or a title. And the English word Christ is actually a direct transliteration, as you call it, out of the original Greek into English. When you talk about a transliteration, what that means is, as the word signifies, you're actually taking the actual letters and you're forming a word in another language that uses those same letters, basically. Now, in the Greek language, you have got a particular letter, chi, C-H, we would call it. And that's the first letter that's used in the Greek word for Christ. The Greek word is Christos. It actually sounds like Christ, doesn't it? And so the word Christ, the name Christ, is what you call a transliteration, taking letter by letter just about and transferring them over into another language. I want to explain that, because when you look at the name Christ in the New Testament, and actually you will find that the name Christ in the New Testament is used, I forget how many times, I thought I'd written it down here, I'll get to that another time, but it's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. So we need to know what the name Christ actually is. It's a transliteration of the Greek word for Christ. Then the name Messiah, what is it? The word Messiah, which is a name, where does it come from? Well, that's actually from the Hebrew. And therefore, when you read these words carefully, we have found the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word, which is being interpreted the Christ, that is the Greek word. What you find, therefore, is that Messiah and Christ have exactly the same meaning with regard to the meaning of the words. And that means it's wrong. You often hear people putting it this way. It's wrong to speak of the Jewish or Old Testament Messiah in contrast with the Christian or New Testament Christ. It's wrong to say that for the simple reason they are both referring to the same person. The only difference between the two terms is that one is Hebrew and the other is Greek. But it's wrong to say the name Messiah refers to the Old Testament Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and the name Christ refers to the Christian or New Testament Christ. That's entirely wrong. In the biblical setting, the two words mean the same thing and refer to the same glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from Andrew's assertion, we find that the name Christ is equivalent to the name Messiah. Now, friends, that is so important. It may seem a very simple thing. It might be very obvious to you. But it must be understood, because it's only on this basis then of understanding that we've got the same person in view here under the name Christ as the prophets wrote about and Moses wrote about and so on in the Old Testament, who's called Messiah. As only as we understand that, that we're able to say, well, we can go to the Old Testament and we can bring out of the Old Testament proof after proof about the Messiah, feature after feature concerning the Messiah, this promised Messiah. You see, that's the whole point. We're dealing in this study now with that subject of the promised Messiah. And therefore we've got to understand that the Old Testament is full of this promise. And here in John 1 we find exactly that. As these men speak and they take us back into the Old Testament, and we learn from what they have to say in such a clear manner all these details about the promised Messiah. And so Christ is the Messiah. The two names are the same in meaning. They are applied to the same person. And concerning him, we want to give the closest attention. Because to look at the Messiah and to follow through in a study on our Savior under that name opens up tremendous avenues of knowledge and understanding and blessing, therefore, to our hearts. And it's my purpose over the coming weeks, with the help of the Lord, to do this and to bring your minds and attentions to the wonderful things that we can learn about the one who is the Messiah. And may the Lord help us in that study, and may it be a blessing to your heart. And I urge you to follow through and come along week by week and avail yourself of the opportunity to learn what we are able to learn from the Word about the promised Messiah. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the Lord and we will seek him together in prayer as we come to a close. Our blessed God and our gracious Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to go to the Scriptures and see Christ, see him throughout its pages, see him under the various titles that he owns, and thereby understand more of him. And we pray, Lord, for help as we consider the one who is the Messiah. for both the Old and the New Testament saints. And may we learn much of them and be drawn closer to them. And may our hearts be found going out after him in love and in adoration, that we might have our minds set upon him in the manner that is profitable to our souls. And so be with us now today. Bless the times around the world that follow on, and bless our seasons of prayer, and come down in power among us and upon us as we meet together. And may your grace be given to every soul. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. Amen.